It's good to see you all this morning. I see some new faces I don't recognize. It's good to see you all here. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm one of seven pastors. I've been one of the pastors here for a little over 5 years now, and I've been at Stonebrook for 19 years, and been a Christian for a little over that, about 20 years. Prior to being a pastor, I led music here for quite a long time up here, so it's fun to be on this side of the stage anyway. Why don't you open your Bibles with me to 2 and 3 John. I don't know what page that is in your Bible, but in mine the two kind of face each other, which is really handy. I just have to have it open to one. And if you're unfamiliar with the New Testament, third and fourth from the last book. So if you flip all the way back to Revelation and work your way back from there, you'll find it pretty quickly. Today we're going to wrap up our series on John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And I'm going to be honest and say that, it's always good to be honest, right? I'm going to be honest and say that prior to this series, I've not given much thought to 2nd and 3rd John. And I wonder if you have either. In fact, as I was pondering it, I realized I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on 2nd and 3rd John in my life, at least not one that looked at the content of the book. I've heard several sermons that kind of take a verse out of 2nd or 3rd John and spring off of that into left field in some sort of topic, sometimes on parenting, for example. There's a verse in here about rejoicing to see your children walking in the truth, and we'll see here in a minute that that's not a parenting verse. It can be used that way, but that's really the only context I've heard this used in. I come across these two short letters a couple times a year in my Bible reading program, and I know what they say. If you would have asked me what 2nd and 3rd John talk about, I probably could have told you, but I don't know that I've ever really saw their purpose. Like, why are they here? I've always sort of thought of them as like the chicken wings of the Bible, you know? Like, you might or might not eat them depending on what you're doing. And the only time they really taste good is if you put a lot of sauce on them or something. Maybe they're useful. Here's the metaphor. It gets really deep, guys, by the way. Maybe they're useful for putting in the stock of the general stew of the Christian life. You know, the soup, the broth, you know, you walk through them in your Bible reading, and it's nice to have them, but there's not a lot of meat on the bones, right? Well, let's look. Today we're gonna find out why John wrote these letters, why we have them in the first place, and what we're supposed to do with them and about them. I've really enjoyed studying these, and I hope today that this is going to be helpful for you. So I want to first frame up, before we read, I want to frame up what it is we're looking at here when we're looking at these two letters. When we read through them, it'll be helpful to have some framing around it so we kind of know the lens to see it through. So first of all, these are the two shortest books in the Bible. They're less than 300 words apiece. They're very, very short notes, really, more like a memo. Like John took a piece of his desk stationery and jotted off a memo quick or something like that. Of course, that's not how it worked, but you get kind of the idea. They were sort of stopgap measures. John says in both of them, I'm coming to see you soon. And in the meantime, here's a thought for you. That kind of thing is what we have here. Second, we need to ask, why do we bother with these letters? Why are these even here? Like I said, there's not a lot of meat on the bones, so why do we have them? And I think that the answer to that question tells us something interesting about what the Bible is. And the reason we have them is because they've been throughout church history recognized as authentic letters from the Apostle John. And so the church said, we have these letters. We know they're from John. We need to have them and use them because he was an inspired apostle. And these are inspired writings. And so they were cherished and they were preserved for us. The content's sparse, but the content's important. We'll see why in a minute. And the format of the letters already up on the screen here. 1 John is really more of an essay than a letter. It doesn't have your typical greeting, hello from John or whoever, to so-and-so. And it doesn't have an ending. It has a rather abrupt ending. It doesn't have a formal closing. As opposed to 2nd and 3rd John, that definitely, they're definitely a letter from the elder to the elect lady or to my beloved Gaius. And they have a formal clothing, peace be to you, greet the friends, greet each by name. They're more of a personal letter. two. We already talked about this. Two. Who there are two? First John. Actually, he doesn't say who is two because it's not really a letter. It's more of an essay, more of a sermon. But we find out that it's actually to the children, to the churches. And then Second John is to this person identified as the elect lady and her children. And we'll get to that, the identity of this elect lady here in a second. Third John is to Gaius, who seems to be a good friend of John, probably one of his proteges or one of his disciples, one of his students. And Gaius seems to be the leader of a church, given the content of the letter. So John is writing to him very personally. So who are these letters from? I've been saying they're from John the whole time here, but if you want to take a look and pause carefully for a second, we don't know that from the content itself. The headers that you have in your Bible, Second John, the second letter from John, the third letter from John, that was put there by a monk at one point. That isn't part of the manuscript itself. So if you look at what the text actually says, 1 John doesn't identify himself at all. We don't actually, the internal evidence of the content doesn't say who it's from at all. 2 John, the only thing that it says is from the elder, and 3 John has the exact same address. What's interesting, the reason we know that it's from the Apostle John, and by the way, just to be perfectly clear, if there's any academics out there among the crowd today, there's a little bit of debate about this. There's a little bit of debate about which John this is from. That's fine. It's a little bit of debate. It's not very consequential. The overwhelming consensus of scholarship and church history does identify this as the Apostle John. And the reason is because we know who wrote the gospel and we know who wrote Revelation. And the contents of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John share a whole lot of style, content, form, verbiage with all of those letters. So the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Revelation, most believe were all written by the Apostle John. Also, the wide evidence of church history ever since the beginning writings about these writings, the second generation of Christians referred to these as John's letters. So that's how we know who they're from. That's probably a little bit too much information, but kind of fun for me, so you have to put up with it. Sorry about that. I wanted to get to a second, who is this elect lady? Because every time prior to studying this the last couple months, and really it's been just the last couple weeks, Dave brought it up in one of our conversations, and he says, "Did you know?" And I said, "I had never heard that before." Interesting. For a long time now, I've wondered about 2 John. From the elder to the elect lady and her children, and the stuff he writes about, and my children, it seems like he's writing to his wife, to some woman. And what's weird about this is, if it's his wife, if this is an individual person, either it's his wife or it's not. Okay, there's two options. Does that sound right? Either it's his wife or it's not. Pretty binary choice. If it is his wife, why does he address her like this? And why is he writing a letter to her as if he's not there with her? I mean, there's good reasons for that. He might be in jail, but we don't think he's in jail. He's actually at a different church we see here at the footer, at the closing. So why is he writing to the elect lady? And why is he saying, here's a commandment that we love one another? That's a strange thing. And then he goes on and clarifies, here's how we love one another. We obey the commandments. What a strange thing to write to your wife about love. If it's not his wife, this gets super awkward. I command you to love me. And this is inspired scripture. What is going on with this? And frankly, that's been the depth of my thought and pondering about it for a very long time. What is going on with this? Oh, well, I'll figure it out someday. That's kind of how that works. Until I came across the idea that the elect lady in 2 John is actually referring to a church. And the children being the members of the church. And there's a lot of good support for that, a lot of good reasons for that. Referring to Mother Church is something that's historically been done ever since the beginning. Mother Church, my Mother Church. The Greek word for church, ekklesia, is a feminine word in the first place. And it's hard for us in English because we don't have gendered nouns like in Spanish. If some of you took Spanish in high school or French or whatever, many many languages of that sort have gendered endings, so you know that a pencil is, what's in Spanish, a pencil is feminine, right? So a pencil is a she, you know, is how you would think of it. A chair is, I'm not even going to try this. Okay. I have to go back to high school and figure that out. But the idea that an object is either a he or a she, okay? And so when you talk about the church in Greek, you would be referring to a feminine word. Not that the church is a feminine thing, it's just that that's the way the words work. You know, you talk about a sailing ship as a she as well, by the way, right? You refer to your car as her sometimes. You know. So the elect lady being the church, and either possibly the children being either the network of churches that were planted from that church or the individual members of that church. There's a couple other clues as to why this is a church and not an individual woman. When he talks about we and you and me, that word you, in English, we don't have a second person plural version of the word you, except in the South, y'all, right? Y'all. So the yous in here predominantly are y'all. They're a plural you, as distinct from 3 John, where the yous and the beloved and all of the words here are singular. So that's enough. Suffice to say, trust me, the elect lady and her children are a church and its members, which also makes sense of the very last verse, the children of your elect sister greet you. The church I'm writing from and its members greet you, church. Okay? And then 3 John is written to a man named Gaius. I've already talked about that. What are they writing about? Well, there's some interesting things here. We'll get to that for the rest of the time, but I just wanted to mention some other who's who listed here. Also mentioned in the letters, he's commending and exhorting his dear children or the beloved, his beloved children. He's talking about the faithful brothers, naming one in 3 John specifically, Demetrius. So he's writing to his dear children. That means the people of the churches that he's ministering to. He sees them as dear children. That's how he refers to them. I'll get to that in a little bit here as well. Just kind of previewing what's to come. More detail coming. And then he warns people of the false prophets or the deceivers or the antichrists. And then he also in 3 John refers to this man named Diotrephes. I would hate to be put in this category by name. That would be, of the sparse words used in 3 John, my name shows up. That would be pretty terrible. So how do these three letters fit together? Well, the first thing I want to say is that they go together. I think it's important to understand that we're not really going to understand much about the content of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John unless we take them all together. You're not going to be able to take 2nd John and understand what's going on in it unless you have the context from 1st John and 3rd John as well. And there's a theory that's emerged out of this idea, by the way. This is not set in stone. It's not widely held. In fact, I ran across it in my studies only one time, but I'm gonna tell it to you. So speculation warning, put your shields up. This is complete and total speculation, okay? But here's my speculation, and I want to give it to you because I think it's a helpful mental model for understanding how these three letters fit together, okay? It seems like what 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are is a packet of letters that was delivered by this man Demetrius to a church. And what you have in 3 John is a cover letter of this packet to the leader of that church. And what you have in 2 John is sort of an introductory prologue to 1 John to that specific church, to Gaius's whole church. And then in 1 John you have kind of this sermon, this circular sermon that John made copies of and distributed to all the churches in the area. And so the idea would be, theoretically, we would find a different 3 John and a different 2 John to another specific leader of a church, okay? This is just, like I said, wild speculation, but isn't it interesting? This kind of stuff gets me geeked out. And part of the reason is it really helps me kind of digest what I'm reading here. Because even if the packet theory itself is not true, it helps us understand something about the way the Bible works, okay? In that, the Bible interprets the Bible. That you need the whole context of a passage in order to understand what's going on. look at how this would work. We'd almost like flip these columns around, by the way, if we wanted to actually read in reverse order, 3 John, 2 John, 3 John. So imagine the scenario here. You've got a church that John is writing to, and he's intending to deliver this thing he's put together in 1 John to a specific church. And in that, he is sending this messenger, Demetrius, with the letter. And he's the first one is addressed to my beloved Gaius. So Demetrius, deliver this packet to Gaius. Gaius opens the letter, and it says, let's just read it, as a matter of fact. Let's actually read 2 and 3 John in reverse order for a minute. Don't worry, this is not theological trickery, because it's not going to affect too much our application here, all right? But I think what it does is it brings to light something that is true. These letters were real letters to real people in a real church at a real time. At one point, there was a physical manuscript, a physical papyrus that somebody delivered to somebody else. And whether these three go together or not, as one single bundle, is a little bit irrelevant. But let's read it for a minute here. So John is sending Demetrius to Gaius. To the elder and beloved Gaius, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. By the way, this is a very formal opening, and I don't mean formal as in suit and tie. I mean most letters of the day went like this. It would have a greeting, and then it would have a health wish, and then it would have an expression of our friendship together. Okay, and this is just kind of, there's a lot of letters that are written in this format. It's the art of letter writing. And then he goes on, beloved, it's a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers that they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now, why does he say these things? We ought to support people like this. Well, the reason is because there was a problem, which is the next verse here. I have written something to the church. Now, this might be 1 John, by the way. I have something for your church. I have something to write to you. But Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, doesn't acknowledge our ministry. You're going to have a problem, Gaius, when you read this to your church, because Diotrephes, he's a troublemaker. All right? So he's warning Gaius. He's getting him set up. Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our ministry. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to, and he puts them out of the church. Don't imitate evil, calling what Diotrephes did evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, so we add our testimony that you, and you know our testimony is true. So he's saying, this guy that brought you this letter, he's a faithful brother. You should receive him and listen to him, all right? I have much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink, and I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. By the way, verse 13, I would rather see you face to face. I have much to say to you, pen and ink, all of that. Very common closing to a letter. So this is something that you would find in a lot of these ancient Greek or Roman letters. All right, so we know this is a note, the kind of note people wrote each other back then. Peace to you, the friends greet you, greet the friends, each by name. So Gaius receives this letter, opens up the cover letter, says, okay, John says you're a good dude, all right, okay, you're in. Now the next step would be to read 2 John to the rest of the church. So when the church gathered together, here would be the thing. Guys, we have a letter from John, let's hear what it says. And then he's got this other bigger thing coming too. We got two letters here, and this one's to us specifically, and then we've got something to read you. So, 2 John, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. It seems that John met some of the church members and saw, wow, these guys are solid. This church is teaching solid things, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, to the church, not as though I were writing a new commandment, but the one we have from the beginning, that we love one another. So he's offsetting Diotrephes' teaching that John shouldn't be listened to. I'm commanding you that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, and this is the commandment, just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you will not lose what we have worked hard for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked words. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use pen and paper and ink instead of the face-to-face sword. I may be complete. Sound familiar? Right? Okay. The children of your elect sister greet you. So there's a thread that weaves all the way through these two letters and 1 John as well. And that's this idea of walking in the truth. And that's going to be my main point today. John's primary concern in these letters is that they were walking in the truth. And it brings him great joy to hear that they were walking in the truth. 2 John verse 4 says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. And 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. It's interesting, he calls himself the elder here, and he calls them his children. One of the neat features about these two letters is that you can really hear John's affection for these people, his care, his concern for these people. Throughout all three letters, he refers to the believers in these churches as beloved and my children. I think it's important to see this idea of the elder, the way he addresses himself, the elder. John sees himself as in this community role, which we've somewhat lost in our culture. In a traditional culture, there was a community role called the elder, or the elders of the community. It's sort of in this case, sort of a patriarch, or if there are women, it would be more of a matriarch. And they had care and concern for the whole community of people. Sort of like, but in a limited way, and the metaphor doesn't go very far, sort of like a father to a large group of people, maybe like a grandfather to a large group of people. But that metaphor is limited because there's an intimacy in relationship that blood family would have that this elder would not. Okay, but he does have care and concern for the well-being of the community. He loves them as children. He doesn't call himself their dad, which he could have, by the way. That language is used in the Bible, and it's used of the Father, God the Father. We call God Daddy like that. Jesus called God Daddy like that. But the church leaders were not called Daddy, and not even really Father. They were called Elder, which is a term that we've somewhat lost, but we have it still in, I think, mostly one place, at least in our culture. Where do we have the term elder that we still use in our culture? In the church, right? We at Stonebrook believe that the words elder and pastor are actually the same. They're describing the same person. Elders and pastors are the same person. One term, elder, describes more of the position within the community, and the other term, pastor, describes more of the job description, the shepherd. He's the shepherd of the flock, okay? And so, of course, there's the official pastor elders, the ones who are ordained into ministry and responsible for ruling the church. But then also we know that there are other, quote, elders that are not in the ordained type, but by virtue of their character and their love and their influence in the community, they sort of carry that role of elder. Well, John was both to these people. John was both to these people. So when he wrote the elder, he might have even been the capital T, capital E elder over them. Everybody recognized the Apostle John. He started this church. He nurtured our main leaders. He's the guy. He's grandpa. And he cared for them greatly. This idea of walking in the truth is a very central part of 1 John as well. by the way. So 1 John 1, 6 and 7 we see. If we say we have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And 1 John 2, verse 6, whoever says he abides in God ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. So we've covered this idea of walking in the light in our previous messages, in our previous series. And I'd say that if you haven't been here for the whole series, please go back and read 1 John, and please go back and listen to the sermons to uncover this idea of what it means to walk in the light. But it means really giving your life and living your life in line with the truth. It means confessing and repenting of your sin. It means acknowledging that there's a standard of right that the scriptures unfold and that there are things that are wrong. And it means that I'm trying to do what is right and not do what is wrong. It means being open and honest with each other. It doesn't mean that we're morally perfect, by the way. This walking in the light isn't about, I said a couple weeks ago, it's not about moral perfection. It's not about skill and obedience necessarily, but it's acknowledging that there is a standard that we ought to walk to. And it's acknowledging that, you know what, today I slipped, today I fell. I need your help. We need help working together. That's what walking in the light is about. Walking in the light means telling the truth about ourselves, telling the truth about who Jesus is, because Jesus is the truth. And so when we say walking in the truth, and we say walking as Christ walked, we mean the same thing. We look at Jesus' example, we look at his teaching, and we say, I'm going that way. John says that this truth is found in the scriptures. It's found in the Old Testament scriptures. It's found in John's teaching. John's whole ministry, he said, was testifying to the truth, testifying to Jesus, who Jesus was, and also what the Old Covenant was about and how it pointed to Jesus himself. So the truth that John, he was a first-hand eyewitness of. He lived with Jesus, walked with Jesus, heard his teaching, saw his death, saw his resurrection, first-hand eyewitness. And I was trying to think of a better way to summarize what this truth is, but really, truth is the whole thing. Truth is the package. Walking in truth is what we're trying to teach you to do week in, week out at Stonebrook. So it would be impossible for me to give you a comprehensive message on the truth in one Sunday, because really, walking in the truth is a lifelong process. It's a lifelong work of learning the scriptures, meditating on the scriptures, and learning to conform your life to them. All right, so it's walking in the truth. And in these two short letters, John rejoices to see his children walking in the truth. He says, you're doing it. You're doing it, which is super encouraging because I'm sure that those churches were not much different from our churches. You think of all the ups and the downs and the failures and the successes and the trials and the joys of being in church, of being together with each other and living life together. I'm pretty certain that their church was not somehow superior at that than ours. It might be tempting to think that way, that they had like this more pure form of Christianity that they were living in. It's degrading over time. I don't think so. So I think to hear John saying, my children are walking in the truth, I think I can say that to you. I rejoice to see you walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to see you walking in the truth. And he gives them two exhortations, one in 2 John and one in 3 John, that go along this line of walk in the truth. And the first exhortation is that they should support those who work in the truth or who teach the truth. It says 3 John verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers in the truth. And again, like I said, he was countering a specific problem that this man Diotrephes was forbidding listening to outside teaching. John told his people that they ought to support and help propagate the message of those who preached the truth about Jesus. That's what he's saying here. You ought to support people like these. In 3 John, he specifically commends again Demetrius, the carrier of the letter. He tells Gaius to have the church welcome him. And this idea of welcoming one of these teachers, it means showing them hospitality, it means giving them financial support, and it means giving them a ministry platform in your church. That's what this idea of welcoming them in was about. And that's how, you know, in that day, that's how ministers earned their living. There's different methods of that happening now minister, these sorts of ministers were supported by being welcomed into people's homes, being supplied for their mission, and being sent on their way with supplies for the next part of the mission. Well, now we have different ways of supporting and propagating messages. We have social media that we can share articles and we can share book recommendations. We have Christian bookstores where we go buy a book from one of these authors and part of that money goes to that author and supports his ministry and continues it. We have songs that we sing, and by the way, every song we sing on Sunday morning is recorded in a little database, and we pay a nickel, you know, every time we sing a song, and part of that money goes up the chain to the artist and supports the ministry, and a lot of the songs are connected to churches and to teachers. It's really important to understand this chain of support. And what he's saying in 3 John is that we ought to support ministries that teach the truth. We ought to do that. Of course, there's so many teachers out there. How do we know who we're supposed to support and who we're supposed to ignore? And this can be tricky, right? The quick answer is to support, and this is going to sound a little self-serving, so bear with me a second. The quick answer is to support those whose message lines up with what your church teaches about the scriptures. That's the quick and easy way for you to understand who you're supposed to support. And if you have a question, does this or does this not line up with what our church teaches, ask the elders. I don't mean Matt. I mentioned earlier there's 7 of us. We keep each other in check. There's a diversity of opinion and understanding among us about certain things, so it's not an echo chamber. And we have a network, a regional network that we get to bounce ideas off of as well, and a national association that does work. You know, so there's accountability to this. We're not an echo chamber. It might sound, some of you I could see like support ministries and support stuff that sounds like the kinds of things we teach. That might sound a little bit like a power grab on my part, right? It could potentially be that way. And it might be if I were the kind of guy that liked to grab power. We'll get to Diotrephes in a second. The second point, we have to support those who teach the truth, and we ought to not support those who bring another message. So in 2 John, he gives kind of the opposite side of the same coin. 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you but does not bring this teaching, meaning the kind of teaching that lines up with what John taught, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked deeds. That's pretty stern. We are not in any way to support those who teach untrue things. And these false teachers are all over the place in our day, aren't they? If you've been around here any length of time, you've heard me talk about them. If you're just visiting and wonder where we line up on true versus false teaching, I'd be happy to talk with you after the service. But the most important point is this. We are not to support the ministries of those who deny or add to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not to support the ministry of those who deny or add to the gospel of Jesus. So there's specifically mentioned in 2 John here is this idea of the incarnation. Those who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that Jesus was actually God and he actually became a man, is a fundamental point of Christianity. So there's whole segments of the church, by the way, in our day that have denied that Jesus was actually really a historical figure. He actually was divine, he actually was God, and actually was also human. That's like a first-line test that I think disqualifies a large percentage of those who call themselves Christians in our day. There's other tests. This isn't the only one, but this is the one specific one he gets. And I think that there's more, he says in the final verse, there's more I have to say to you, right? But I'd rather not use pen and ink. And that's why he writes 1 John. There's a lot more in 1 John about this. And this is part of the reason why I won't buy certain authors' books. This is part of the reason I won't visit their websites. Part of the reason I don't watch their TV shows or listen to their podcasts or radio programs. As certain reasons I don't allow certain music to be played on this stage. And when I say I don't mean monolithically me has barred the gate. I mean, there's a consensus about that among the ministry. There's certain songs we don't allow being played on this stage. All of these and many and other ways are ways that false teachers, like I said earlier, can earn their living and spread their teaching. And it says right here that if we do this, we are taking part in their wickedness. So that's my application. That's my application of this piece. Part of my role as an elder here, part of the job of the elders, the seven of us here, is to work together in helping guard you. But I also have to be aware of myself. I have to be aware of being like Diotrephes. I have to be aware of putting myself first. So look at 3 John 9 and 10. I've written something for the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against him. Not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and he stops those who wants to put them out of the church. Diotrephes was a problem. This man Diotrephes. What's interesting is that John doesn't call him an antichrist or a false teacher. John doesn't bring up Diotrephes' bad doctrine, which is the kind of thing that the apostles typically did when they named dudes names. What's really interesting is that he said the problem is that he wanted control of the church. He didn't want to share authority. He wanted to be the head. He wanted to be the power. He wanted to wield the power, the spiritual power that came with saying what stays and what goes. He refused to accept the authority of those over him or the influence of outside teachers. And he was pretty belligerent about it. He would put people out of the church who would want to welcome true teachers in. This is an interesting warning for us. Here's the warning. On one hand, John warns about those who teach false doctrine. And on the other hand, he says it's just as bad that even if you have good doctrine, but don't love the brothers, you're still not walking in the truth. It's possible to have right doctrine and not be walking in the truth because you don't love the brothers. And he says that all over the place in 1 John, doesn't he? This is a quick warning to our church leaders here. I think it's good for us to take heed that we don't, in our pride, become isolationists. And I'm just going to confess that we've had a historic problem with that in our church. We've been very skeptical about outside influence. We've preferred over the decades only homegrown music. We've preferred homegrown Sunday school curriculum, homegrown books, only homegrown sermons. We've warded people away from listening to outside preachers. And I think this is a problem that we are correcting the last 10 years or so, as I've seen it. We're in correction phase of it. I don't think we've totally done away with that. I would call it bad DNA in our heritage. We've not done away with it, but it's leaving. There's a generational shift happening that I think will really help with that as well. Our job as elders is to guard the church. It is to guard the doctrine of the church. It is to be a filter, sort of a gate, a fence around the church as to what gets in and what stays out. That is our job. That's part of what a shepherd does, is he fences the flock, he guards the flock from, in fact, that's a big part of Christ's analogy, is that he guards the flock from bad teaching. But our job is not to shut you off from outside influence. There are many great ministries, many great books, many great teachers, many great sermons and conferences that we'd be fools not to take advantage of out there to help you grow. And here's the difference between a good elder guarding the doctrine of the church and Diotrephes, who wants to put himself first. It's on us as elders to point you to good food that will help you thrive in your spiritual life. That's what our job is, to help the flock thrive by pointing them toward good food. And it's our job to help keep you safe from the poison that's out there. The difference is in our saying, don't listen to those teachers. The difference is a heart that wants to see you grow and thrive. It wants to see you built up rather than our power and influence and platform grow. Does that make sense? Both will say, don't listen to that guy over there. Don't listen to that woman over there. Don't pay attention to that website. Don't sing those songs. Both will say that. But the difference is a heart that wants to see you thrive and grow, and one that wants to see his power and influence grow. Okay, that'd be the difference between Diotrephes and a good shepherd. And to close off here, I just wanted to say that I'm really struck by John's affection for his congregation, this idea that I have no greater joy. This is, I think, the main thing that sits with me from this passage. No greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And myself as a middle-aged man in a multi-age congregation, it's a little weird for me to talk about you as my children. I don't think it's actually even appropriate. But maybe the flock. I hope that you understand that I do feel this way about you. 5 years ago, five and a half, 6 years ago, when I was under the process of being ordained, one of the things I told the pastors and I told the leadership, and it was a true realization about myself, is that I didn't feel called to become just a generic pastor who could then be hired by some church out there. I'm not knocking that. I think that that is a potentially valid call. But I think what my call was to shepherd this family, to be a pastor to this family. In fact, I don't think I'm fit to be a pastor outside of this family very far. They don't know me. They don't know who I am or where I've been. They haven't seen my history. They haven't seen my life. They haven't seen my progress in the faith. I think it's fitting that Elaine's here. She's been with me the whole way. You know, Stacy, I was talking with her the other day too. You guys have known me since I was a young college punk causing trouble. All the pastors here, same story. They've known me since I was a young college punk causing trouble. The Wigdals knew me before that when I was chasing their niece. Who's now my wife, by the way, in case that wasn't clear. I hope you hear that. That this is a big part of why I work so hard at understanding this book for you. Not because you can't, not because you shouldn't, but because this is part of my job. I want to help you grow. I want to keep you safe. It's why I'm such a nerd about theology books. If you've seen the inside of my office at all, literally floor to ceiling, three of the four walls stacked with these books, not just because I'm a book hoarder, that's true too, but not just because of that, but it's the reason I listen to so many podcasts and read so many articles and go to so many conferences. It's the reason I built my business so that I could attend to these conferences. See what I'm doing here? And if I ever come across in this conversation on social media or in the hallway or you overhear me saying, shooting somebody in the foot, some teacher or some book in the foot, or coming across on social media with a, well, actually, you know, and nerding out on you about what you should and shouldn't be listening to, it's because I care. It's because I love you. It's hard to say to a whole group, I love you, very specifically and individually. But it's true. I care that you're doing well. It's also true that the converse, if I have no greater joy than that my children are walking in the truth, the converse is true. I have no greater sorrow than to see my children in error. I feel that. My heart is that you would find the real life that is found in the real truth about the real God. And there are so many sorry substitutes out there, and they are so popular and attractive, some of them. You can buy them on the shelf at Walmart. You can browse their YouTube channels, which have millions of followers. And I'm not saying just find the obscure ones that nobody knows about. There's really good popular stuff too. John has provided us with a really powerful collection in his teaching, his gospel, his three letters, his apocalypse and Revelation. And combining that with the Hebrew scriptures, I think you'd almost call it a comprehensive set of teaching. Except that we have the other apostles we need to pay attention to as well. They all say the same thing. He's revealing so much about what life in Jesus is to us, who Jesus was, what Jesus taught, what Jesus wants from our life. And so John is telling us that through understanding and believing and living what Jesus actually taught and not the fluff that the rest of the world tries to add to it, we get to know God. We get to know God, and what more could we possibly want from life? What higher desire is it that you would have than knowing God? Do you want to know God? That's like the thing I want to do. Brad, a long time ago, like 18 years ago, asked me what I want to be when I grow up. And I said, I'm not sure yet, but I want to know God. That's the thing I want to. I want to know God. And you know what? We can know God. We can know him. And we can know that we know him. When we know that we know him, we are walking in the truth. When we walk in the truth, we have this thing called eternal life. And it's not just about getting out of hell. It's not just about not dying forever. We actually have it now, if you're a believer. Through faith alone, true belief, it's all you need. But John gives us tests. Tests to find out whether our belief is true and not counterfeit. I've kind of shied away from these tests a little bit. I've majored in my teaching on this faith alone idea. You only just need to believe. The last sermon I gave on John, which is still right, you just need to believe it. That's all you need to do. But what does it look like to believe, to actually believe? True belief. I want to say three things. True belief desires God above everything else that this life could possibly have to offer. More than gadgets, more than cars, more than cash, more than a great savings pad or retirement fund, more than power, more than fame or comfort. True faith wants God at the expense of all those other things if necessary. I'm not saying you have to be poor in order to really know and want God. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that if the two are in conflict with each other, you choose God. True belief gives itself up. True belief gives yourself up for your brother or your sister. You see, the money that you earn, the stuff that you have, the time that you are given, you see these things as for others. This stuff is for you guys. My stuff is for you. The reason I have it is so that you can live. And you also are then able to receive from others when you are in need, by the way. That's the other side of this coin. Without arrogant pride that refuses to be helped. That's so also prevalent in our Midwest, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, which is impossible culture. And true belief, finally, true belief obeys. True belief obeys the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Master. It makes his mission my mission. It seeks to know God's will accurately and to do it actively. When a believer sins, they confess and they repent. That's what obedience is about. Obedience is not just about doing the right things and avoiding the wrong things. It's about also confessing when you do the wrong thing. I think I've shied away from this idea of obedience because we are coming out of a century of maybe a legalistic fundamentalism in our culture. This idea that you have to wear certain kinds of clothes on Sunday morning, you can't dance, you can't drink, and you can't go to the movie theaters because that's all evil and from the devil. There's this caricature of what it means to live the Christian life, which is just wrong. It's adding to the gospel, which is the same problem that these heretics had that were called the Antichrists. They took the gospel and they put stuff on top of it. So we've been hesitant to talk about this obedience factor, but true faith, true belief obeys. When true faith doesn't minimize sin as just acting out, or it's a trigger, or it's making a mistake, or I made a bad choice, or I slipped up, or it's an oopsie, or it's a goof. True faith calls sin, sin. I sinned. I sinned. That's what it says. It recognizes the damnable offense and the penalty of that action. I deserve death for my sin. And then it looks to Christ for the remedy. True faith obeys Christ when he says, "Believe me, I paid for it." Do you have that kind of faith? Is that what your faith looks like and feels like? Faith, that I'm going to end here. Faith that saves is not about a choice you made. It's not about you choosing to accept something. The Bible doesn't use that kind of language. We are chosen, not chooser. I know. Some of you are wincing. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? True faith is not primarily about a decision of your will to intellectually assent to something. True faith that saves is about a change in the things your heart wants. Affection for God, passion for His will to be done, passion for others to come to know Him truly, and this affection overrides every other affection that you have. That's true faith. Not new decisions, new affections. I stole that from John Piper, by the way. You're supposed to cite your source in a sermon. New affections. What does your heart? That's why Jesus says, by the way, you don't need a new mind to be saved. You need a new heart to be saved. Change your heart. You can't do it on your own, by the way. If you're having trouble changing your heart, changing your desires, if the kind of life I just ranted about doesn't seem to characterize you, fall on your knees and ask the Lord for help. Lord, I need you to change my heart. I think He'll answer that prayer. And it will I will have no greater joy when I see you all walking in that kind of truth. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and my sisters as we wrap up this series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I pray for John's heart. I pray for, and I think what he probably prayed for and had was Jesus' heart. I want a heart like yours to know God, to desire God above all things, to trust God, to marvel at your holiness, to despair of our wretchedness, but to revel in the amazingness of grace. Lord, help us to obey with a full heart, wholeheartedly obey you, trust you, love you, want you more than anything. That's my prayer for myself, for my family, for my brothers and sisters, in Jesus' name, amen.